All right, junior high dismissed. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's about two-thirds of the way through the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Who? Micah, Nahum, and then it's like you're clearing your throat. So turn to that book, that guttural book, Habakkuk. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 16 through the end there. Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. He writes, I heard, and my inward parts tremble. So this is about, probably 600 B.C. or so. So about 2,400 years ago, he's writing this. I heard, and my inward parts tremble. At the sound, my lips quivered. And decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. So Holy Spirit, we pray that as we listen to you this morning, that you would instruct every heart, you would encourage every soul in this place, that, Lord, you would show us what it means to walk with you in difficult times, in challenging places, in places where we should be falling down, in places where we should be just laid out. But, Lord, we're just soaring because of your love, because of your grace, because we see through it all, we see you. And, Lord, that's what we want this morning. We want to see you. We just don't want to hear a sermon. We just don't want to learn about a text. Jesus, we need to, we want to see you. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So he says there in verse 16, I heard. What was it that he heard? You'll notice in the last part of verse 16, he says, I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And God had revealed to him that the Babylonians were going to come to Jerusalem. God sent the Babylonians to discipline Israel for their sin. And that was a huge deal. And that meant a lot. And when you look at it, it's very understandable that God would punish, that he would discipline, that he would correct Israel for their sin. Because if you read Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the Samuels, boy, there is unrepentant, constant, continual, undying idolatry. They constantly broke the first commandment, which is what? I'm the Lord thy God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You shall what? Have no other gods before me. And they heard it, they wrote it down, they read it, they meditated on it, but they neglected it. And they constantly looked to other things, they looked to other gods, they looked to other people, they looked to other nations, anybody but God. And so that God would correct them for breaking the first commandment for a number of centuries, that makes sense to us. But the Babylonians? God was going to use the Babylonians to correct Israel? That's like Charles Manson giving a lecture on ethics to Mother Teresa. Give me a break. What does Charles Manson know about ethics? What could he teach to Mother Teresa? And it's that kind of a thing. The Babylonian character, if Israel sinned in black and white, Babylonians, they sinned in living color. They lived in defiance of God. They hated God. They would do whatever they could do to ignore the name of God. They were idolaters. They were defiant of the Lord. They were a fierce, a cruel, a pitiless people. They didn't have the fear of God in them. And in fact, they were greater sinners than Israel. And so Habakkuk had this problem. How could God use such a filthy and disobedient nation? How could God use such an ungodly nation to bring correction to the people of God, to a godly nation? And so he was perplexed. He didn't know what to think about what God was doing. And if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a whole lot deeper context to this. He just couldn't figure out what the Lord was doing. He had heard some bad news. But just like Habakkuk, we frequently hear bad news also, don't we? We just heard bad news from France. And those atrocities that ISIS took credit for. And we're constantly hearing things out of the Middle East. There's the international news. There's national news that we hear about shootings and riots and these kinds of things. And then there's personal news and there's family news. You know, your wife this, your daughter that, your kid this, your husband that, and your finances this and your car that. We're hearing bad news all of the time. And not only do we struggle with the bad news, but we wonder how God could allow it. So in fact, we have two problems. We have a problem on the horizontal scale with the things that are happening around us. I sure don't want ISIS to come here. I sure don't want that bad news to come to Fremont. I don't want that stuff to happen here. And so we struggle with it on a horizontal plane, but there's also a theological plane. There's the vertical plane. How could a loving God allow this? How could a loving God, how could a holy God use such an unholy people like the Babylonians to correct, to punish, to discipline Israel? And so Habakkuk, he's perplexed. He just doesn't get it. He says, I heard and my inward parts, they trembled. I have to wait quietly for the day that the enemy will come and invade us. It doesn't make sense to him. I remember watching Sesame Street with, I don't know what kid it was growing up, but Oscar told Telly Monster that the sun's never going to come back up. It was nighttime, and Oscar told the Grouch, he told Telly Monster, the sun's never going to come back up. And so Telly Monster, you know who Telly Monster is? He's just this uptight, fraught, you know. What would be a good psychological term for Telly Monster? All right, you're not giving it to me. So anyway, he's just this paranoid, whatever it is, and he stays up all night fretting and worrying and sweating and pacing and complaining and all of that. And guess what? The sun comes up, obviously, and he's so relieved. But even as Oscar the Grouch told Telly Monster that the sun's never going to come back, the enemy would tell your soul that you're in permanent darkness. That whatever's happening to you, whatever is unfolding in your life, the bad news that you heard, it's just going to continue to unfold for you. And so we find ourselves in what we think is permanent darkness, and like Habakkuk here, we are perplexed. And so in our text here, Habakkuk, he trembled and he quivered, he quaked with fear, he quaked and quivered with perplexity. And it was fear because just of the horrible suffering that he knew the Babylonians would bring. They had quite a reputation in wartime. They were a fierce, unmerciful people, and he just, again, was just fearful for the horrible mayhem that they would unleash once they came to Israel, once they came to Jerusalem. And again, he was perplexed because how could God use ungodliness to correct? How could God use ungodliness to work godliness? It just doesn't make any sense to him. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, 12 and 13 of chapter 1, Habakkuk just can't figure God out. God has revealed to him in verses 1 through 11 that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk says this, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And Habakkuk's not the only one that's asked that question down through history, but here it's asked specifically in the context of the Babylonians coming to invade Jerusalem and to destroy them and to take them into captivity. And so Habakkuk has a problem on his hands, and I think all of us, maybe not to the same extent as Habakkuk, but we've all struggled with the work of God in our lives, and how can a good God allow this? How can he allow that? I thought God was all-loving and all-powerful, and if an all-loving, all-powerful God could stop the bombings in Paris, why didn't he? A lot of people died, a lot of innocent people. Women and children died in that thing. Couldn't a good God, couldn't an all-powerful God stop that? And the answer is, well, yes, he could have. So the next question is, why didn't he? And the answer is, I don't have a clue. I don't know. God has a reason, but he hasn't shared it with me. Maybe he shared it with you, and you can tell me over donuts in the cafe today after the service. But God, there's a wisdom. There's something in all of this. I don't think God looked down and went, "Oh, dang, boy, I should have paid more attention to that cell group, to that gang of guys that was planning that." God knew well in advance what was happening. And so there's perplexity about a good God and an all-powerful God not stopping that kind of a thing. Now, I've read about and have heard about stealth bombers. We all have. But stealth bombers, the metal that they are made of, it's a malleable metal. It's a very flexible-like metal. And I've read that when they're on the ground in their hangars, the metal kind of separates at the seams, and it's leaking oil and it's leaking fluids. And if you were to go into a stealth bomber hangar, you would think that there was something incredibly wrong with that plane, that the technicians need to, you know, get under that thing and mop it up and bolt it up tight. But the stealth bomber, it's made in such a way that its metals separate at the seams in lower altitudes when it's on the ground. But once it takes flight and it begins to soar, once it gets up into the upper altitudes, there's something about the metal. I don't understand the science behind it, but it's malleable, it's flexible, and the metals expand. On the ground, they contract. In the air, they expand, and the seams come together, and it's a seamless flight. And what was leaking before, what was dripping before, is no longer that, but it's just, you know, it's very airworthy, and it flies around without leaking and whatnot. It comes to form a seamless bond. And I think that that's something like that is happening here in Habakkuk's experience. And I think something like that happens in my experience and in your experience. We see here with Habakkuk that his faith is grounded. And when his faith is grounded, his soul is suffering because his theology is leaking. He can't figure God out. And if you have a theology that dots all of the I's and crosses all of the T's with God, if you have a theology that has God down pat, if you have a theology that can answer every question about God and man in history, you've got the wrong theology. That's not a biblical theology. Because God is so big, God is so huge. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And to think that you can get your mind around God, to think that you can get your theology around the ways of God. Each and every one of us have a theology that leaks. I can't figure God out. I don't know why He would allow this baby to be born and die. I don't know why He would allow this couple to come together and then at some later time split up. I don't know. I don't understand why He could allow Islamic terrorism to come into Paris, to come into the United States. I can't figure it out. I can't figure out some of the stuff He's done in my own life on a personal, individual level. I'm kind of at a loss for the thing. And my theology, in terms of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's and explaining every instance of what God does in my life, I don't know how to do that. And Habakkuk, he's struggling with this. He's trying to dot the I's. He's trying to cross the T's. He's trying to figure it all out. He's trying to add, 4 plus 4 is 8. 8 minus 3 is 5. 5 minus 4 is 1. He's trying to look at all of these things that God is doing and come up with a rational answer. But really, when you look at God and add and subtract and divide and multiply, you're going to come up with, I have no idea what this is all about. It's going to be like a math problem that a math genius puts across three blackboards, with all the parentheses and the times and all this. You're going to look at that and go, boy, I can't figure that out. And God is a million times smarter than that. God is a million times more complex than that. God is a billion times more calculating than that. And we're supposed to try to figure out God? We're supposed to dot the I's and cross the T's. I don't think so. So it with Habakkuk, his thoughts aren't coming together. Just like the metal of that stealth bomber, it separates. Then the metals contract on the ground and it begins to leak. Habakkuk, his faith is grounded and his mind is just leaking. He just can't figure it out because things aren't coming together. It's not understandable to him. But I want you to notice that his faith takes flight in verses 17 and 18 and 19. So let's read that again, 17 and 18 and 19. So even though he has a challenge he cannot stop, he has a problem he can't figure out, he has a God he can't wrap his mind around. Notice verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to worship Him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For him, as he praises the Lord, his soul begins to soar. Things begin to come together. He begins to see God in all of His majesty and in all of His beauty. And he understands that his theology isn't big enough to encompass all of God. But he writes these glorious verses in 17, 18, and 19 as his soul just begins to soar. As his soul reaches the higher elevations. Because right now, when he writes verses 17, 18, and 19, he's no longer trusting in his reason, but he's trusting in the character of God. And I want you to understand that that is huge. He's no longer trusting in his reason to figure it out. He's trusting in the character of God. And this sounds, verses 17, 18, and 19, it sounds a lot like that song we sing from Job chapter 1, right? The devil comes and rips off Job's wealth, rips off his family, just takes so many things from Job, his flocks, his herds, and whatnot. And Job says, the Lord's given and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be His name on the road marked with suffering. And we sing it all the time. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job, he could sing verses 17, 18, and 19 in Habakkuk. That's like his song. Habakkuk just ripped a page out of Job. And he just has different words, but it's the same song, second verse kind of a thing. Because even though my theology can't grasp all of God, my mind can't encompass all of who God is, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to worship Him for who He is. Now, some Christians don't have that mindset. They don't have that attitude. Their mindset is, unless God is blessing me or I understand what's going on, I just won't worship God. Unless I understand the reason for the Paris terrorist attack, I'm not going to give God thanks. Until I can understand why I got a divorce, until I can understand why I have a disease, until I can understand why I went into debt, God's not going to hear a peep of praise from me. I just won't worship a God I can't understand. I won't worship a God that I can't figure Him out. If my life is a mess and God hasn't revealed to me why that is, I'm going to sit on my hands and I'm not going to worship the Lord. Habakkuk, he was scandalized at God. His basic thought was, God, how can you allow such an ungodly thing? That is, the Babylonians coming and correcting the Israelites. God, how can you allow such an ungodly thing? It messed with his head. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. He shook, he quivered, he quaked, and he trembled. His soul is leaking, his mind is dripping, because his faith is grounded. His faith is on the ground. But when he began to trust, I want you to get this, when he began to trust, he began to praise. And when he began to praise, his soul took flight, his spirit soared, and the holes in his mind closed up. I don't know why God is allowing X, Y, Z, but He's worthy of my praise. And in the Lord, not in my reason, but in the Lord I find peace. In the Lord I find strength. In the Lord I find mercy, and I find grace in Him. Now he says there in verse 19, the last phrase, He's made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. Now a hind is a female deer, and a female deer has this footing in very precarious places. I can't, that picture that's up on your screen there, that's just a mind blower to me. And back in the left, in the background, you can see some more of these mountain goats or these deers or whatever they are. They're beginning to make their way up this cliff. And they can find purchase. They can find a foothold when no one else, when nothing else could. I guess maybe a lizard could probably scamper up that thing. But when these hinds, when these goats, when they should be falling, they're soaring. And no doubt you have met people in your life that with the things that have unfolded in their lives, the things that have happened to them, things that would just wipe you out, they're blessing the Lord. There's a peace, and there's a grace, and there's a wholeness to them, where things, again, would have wiped you out and blown you to pieces. There's a togetherness with them. There's a strength. There's a maturity. There's a depth. And there's the presence of God there. And where they should be on the ground, broken up, they're like those mountain goats there, and they're just climbing up in the Lord. And there's a growing maturity. There's a growing understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord is all about. Habakkuk, he had unavoidable problems. He had uncontrollable circumstances. And he had peace of mind and peace of heart. For me, I don't normally have peace of mind and peace of heart until I can control my circumstance, and until I can avoid my problems. But here's Habakkuk. He says, I'm a sitting duck. I've got to wait for the Babylonians to come. There's not a thing I can do about it. And I can either, you know, fall apart, or I can just begin to worship the Lord. Maybe to put this into more of a modern cadence, we can write this. You can look up on your screen. Though I have no money in the bank, and my credit cards are maxed out, though my car doesn't work and I have no food in the house, though I just lost my job and my house is being repossessed, yet I will exult in the Lord. And Habakkuk is saying here that even though all of this is happening, his life will continue to bear fruit, even though everything is barren around him. He's like that man in Psalm chapter 1 that just meditates on the Word of God day and night, and his leaf is always green, he always produces fruit, and in a time of drought, he's always going to be, you know, having that fruit. He's always going to be having, you know, something to give, because he's just a man of the Word. He's just meditating in the Lord, that even though all of these things are happening, even though there's barrenness everywhere around him, his life is going to continue to bear fruit. We know that when there's an electricity outage, your TV goes off and your radio goes off and your lights go out, but the clocks on the wall keep ticking because they have a different energy source, don't they? They got the batteries. And even though in Habakkuk's life everything is shut down, the Spirit of God in him and his faith in God is like a different energy source. And he just keeps looking to the Lord, and he just keeps his life together because of the grace of God in his life. He doesn't ball up into a fetal position. He doesn't belly up to a bar and drink himself into oblivion. He doesn't buy 25 movie tickets and entertain himself numb. He doesn't slide into a depression. He doesn't slip into addiction. He doesn't slump into a distraction. He just soars in the Lord. And he just gives his heart and his life to the Lord. You know, sometimes our dismissal song is doxology. And the word doxology means simply a hymn of praise. Doxos in the Greek is glory, and logos is word, and so doxology is a word about the glory of God. It's a hymn of praise. And what verses 17, 18, and 19 are in Habakkuk chapter 3, they're a doxology. They're a blessing God, and they're a praising of God. Faith expressed in worship can take me where theology can't. Faith expressed in worship can take me where theology can't. Theology alone is not sufficient to quiet the doubt, the voice of doubt and perplexity. Again, I just can't figure God out. Theology alone isn't enough to silence the voice of doubt and perplexity. So I would suggest to you that if you and I are going to be like Habakkuk here, and in a time of barrenness, in a time of trial, in a time of unavoidable problem, in a time of unavoidable circumstances, uncontrollable circumstances, is that theology has to marry doxology. And I'm using these big words here, so think that you're in a seminary class here. Theology, which is the word about God, theos is God, logos is word, theology is just a word about God, and doxology, a word about the glory of God. Theology and doxology, they have to be married together. And I would suggest to you that faith is the thing that officiates at the wedding. Faith joins together theology and doxology. See, for doubt and for perplexity to cease from being a cumbersome burden weighing my soul down, theology and doxology have to come together. And here's the point. Let me wrap it all up in this. Is that some people trust God no further than they can understand him. That's true. Some people trust God no further than they can understand him. I think a lot of us, you trust God, you trust your doctor more than you trust God. Your doctor tells you to take this thing. Take this mecalethalialate, thecalacalamate. And well, what is that, doctor? Don't worry, just take it. Three times a day for a week, just take it. But what chemicals are in it? Well, you really wouldn't understand. But do you trust me? Well, sure, you're from Kaiser. Wait, I'm sorry. I do. Some people cuss at Kaiser. They swear at them. I swear by them. I've never had a bad experience with Kaiser. I like Kaiser. So for those of you who haven't, we'll pray for you over donuts in the cafe. But you don't know what this thing is. You really don't know what's wrong with you. He explained it, and you go, okay, I got it. You don't get it. You don't understand, you know, the enzymes and the proteins and the, you know, white blood cells and whatever it is. So you just smile and shake your head. And even though you don't know what this thecalethalialate is, you take it. Because why? You trust your doctor. You don't understand the medicine. You don't understand the science behind it. If someone were to ask you, what's wrong with you and what did the doctor prescribe and how's that going to help? You would say, get out of here. You would say, you know, I have no idea, but I trust this man's character. I trust this man's credibility. I trust where he's been and I trust where he's going and I trust him. I trust him in my life. See, you don't understand your doctor, but you trust. You trust your doctor. If you had to understand your doctor before you trusted him, you'd be dead. If you had to understand the science, if you had to understand the medicine, if you had to be able to explain all of the interactions of the chemicals in that medicine with your body chemistry and how that's going to, you know, progress your health and make you healthy, you'd be dead if you had to do that. And you trust the character of your doctor, even though you don't understand him. You know, if you trust God only as far as you understand him, sooner or later, your heart's going to grow cold because you're going to come face to face with a circumstance and a situation that's going to leave your head spinning. And so Habakkuk's faith, it soared higher than his understanding. Because if you're only going to worship God to the extent that you understand God, your faith is going to be grounded. Because we could ask each person in this room about stuff that's happening in your life. And you're kind of flummoxed by some things. You don't understand what's going on. You don't know why it's going on. In fact, how could a good God allow this to happen in my life? All of us, all of you to some extent, have that thing going on with you. But Habakkuk's faith, it soared higher than his understanding. And I would suggest for one reason only. He trusted the character of God. God who loves me. God who cares for me. The God who sent his son to die for me. How will he not also with him freely give me all things? This God who has proven himself so faithful to me. This God who has proven himself so loving, so kind, so merciful. This God has a track record. And God in your life, he has a track record. And you can trust the God who's messing you up right now. You can trust the God that you don't understand. You can worship the God that you have no idea what's going on. We're called to trust the care. If I just have to trust my understanding, my reason. I think the problem with so many believers is we trust our reason. And again, it doesn't make any sense. I'm to trust the character of God. One final thing here on your screen is that faith isn't contra reason. It's supra reason. And what that means is contra means against. You know, your faith isn't against your reason. Supra means above. It's above your reason. There are some in our culture today who tell us that to become a Christian, you have to take a leap of faith. And they say it in a negative context, meaning you have to close your eyes to all of the evidence. you have to close your eyes to what you know to be true. And even though you don't think it's true, even though it might be wrong, and even though you don't know what you're doing, you just need to take a huge step and just see what happens. And that's not what the Bible describes as conversion. Conversion isn't a blind leap of faith. Conversion is a step of faith. Conversion isn't stepping into the darkness hoping that somehow God's going to hold you up and rescue you. Conversion is stepping into the light, stepping into the solidness and onto the solidness, the substance of God. We don't trust in Christ against the reason. We trust Christ because we have reasons. We believe that Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose again. It's not like, well, I sure hope that's true and I sure hope he'll forgive my sins and I sure hope he'll take me to heaven and here I go. It's not that at all. We're convinced that God loves us. Now, how did he take all my sins upon him at Calvary? I don't know. How did he create everything out of nothing? I don't know. Why do some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, and we can't figure out? I don't know. But faith isn't against reason. Faith transcends reason. It goes above reason. Just like your doctor. Your trust in him. Now, the word trust and faith are the same word. They mean the exact same thing. Your faith in your doctor, it's not against reason, but it goes above reason. You have no idea what he's talking about. You have no idea what she means. You have no clue what this medication does, but you trust his, you trust her character. And it's not against reason, it's above it. And listen, the exact same thing is happening with God. And the God who created you, the God who redeemed you, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and rise again, is inviting each and every one of us, first of all, to put our faith in him to be saved. And then the same way that we're saved is the same way we walk. We're saved by faith, and we walk by faith. Some things we understand. You know, someone coming to, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you're probably convinced that he lived, he died, and he rose again. Christianity is a historical faith. It has its root in stuff that really happened. This is why we love to go to Israel. We don't want to go to Istanbul, not because it's full of Muslims, but it's because Jesus didn't go to Istanbul. The history of Jesus isn't caught up in Paris or London or Istanbul. It's in Jerusalem, and it's in Judea and Galilee on the east side of the Jordan. That's why we love to go there. And we had the glorious privilege, those of us who went a few years ago, of being down in the... If you're assured of being any place where Jesus was, because Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, it's so built up. It's been destroyed and built up upon what's been destroyed. Then it's been destroyed again and built up upon what's been destroyed. And where Jesus and Peter and all those guys walk, it's about 30 feet below where we walk in Jerusalem now. But if there's any place you can be assured of being where Jesus was, we went to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we went down into this prison cell where they kept Jesus. And it's the original one from 2,000 years ago. And talk about Holy Ghost goosebumps. It was awesome. But the Bible here, it presents you and I with a historical faith. And so there's some things we can know for certain. Jesus Christ lived, died, and he rose again. But there's a lot of stuff we can't figure out. Do you trust God? If you don't trust God, your faith is going to be grounded. Your mind is going to be leaking. Your theology is going to suffer if you would. You just can't figure out what's going on. And you're going to be perplexed. You're going to be leaking doubt and perplexity and confusion. But when you can say, I trust God, this God who showed himself to me in Jesus Christ, the God who's been so faithful to his church down through the centuries, the God who's been so faithful to me, when you can trust God, your faith begins to soar. And like Habakkuk, though the olive should fail, though there be no food in the field, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I'm going to bless God. Because my God is going to prove himself faithful. If you've never confessed the name of Jesus, listen, Jesus Christ did live, die, and rise again. It's true. A lot of people saw him and they wrote it out. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And based on that, the Bible commands you and me to repent of our sins and to put our faith in Jesus. Listen, eternity is in the balance here. Christianity isn't like, do you want chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream? Oh, well, I took the chocolate there, before I'm missing out on the vanilla. It's not a preference. Christianity presents you and me with the greatest decision, the most eternal decision you'll ever make. The Bible says that in heaven we're not given in marriage. So in heaven, you're not going to be married. Now, for some of you, you're going, praise the Lord. Others of you are going, oh boy, I really like her a lot. But listen, in heaven, the marriage is a temporal deal. Where you live is a temporal deal. Your friends, where you go to school, the job you take, the money you make, where you go on vacation, it's all temporal. This is really the only eternal decision you're going to make. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And the Lord doesn't present that decision to us as a blind leap, you know. He's saying, hey, listen, I sent my son Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for you. And if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray a prayer with you of inviting Jesus into your life. Just a prayer of confessing Jesus. The Bible says if we confess him, will be saved. And maybe you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord before. Paul says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that good confession before. If you want to make that confession, you've never stepped out, you've never identified yourself as a Christian, you've never said to God, I repent of my sins, and I want to confess Jesus as Lord this morning. I invite you to stand up right where you're at, and by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to know Jesus. I want to know salvation today. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life and my heart to Jesus Christ. I want to know him. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. It's an eternal decision. Every other decision pales in the face of this decision. I want to give my life and my heart to Jesus. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, if there be someone in this place that doesn't know you, Holy Spirit, may the seed that's been planted just continue to grow. May you show yourself faithful to them, Lord. May they see the horrible plight that they're in of an eternity without God. And may they see the wonderful provision of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. We love you, Lord. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would trust your character. Lord, we believe in theology. We think it's good. That's neat to study, but Lord, there's some things, just like in medicine, we just don't understand. But Lord, we just trust you. May your people be called to trust your character this morning and to rise in praise and worship, to rise in doxology, where things then can become, to find that peace and that mercy, that peace of heart and mind, Lord, in your character, even if we can't find it in our reason, Lord. So minister this morning, we pray, Jesus. In your name, amen.